So we are continuing in our summer series in biblical biography, and it's a start and stop series, but that's okay. And I think it would really be a crime if we were not to look at one of the most influential people in church history, one of the most influential people in biblical history, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at just a brief picture, a brief event in the life of Paul. And Paul gives us a little bit of a background to his life. So we're going to be looking at like his own autobiography, if you will, and then how he uses his life to show us how he is a persistent, what I call this message, a persistent pillar of gospel purity. And that's my goal this morning, is how we can look at Paul and his life and say we can also be persistent pillars of gospel purity. And we're going to take a little bit of a look at that this morning. We all know Paul. He was a missionary. He was a missionary and an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. He was a church planter. He was a preacher. He was an evangelist. He was a shepherd and defender and contender of the faith. He was a faithful slave and also a faithful prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my intention this morning isn't necessarily to look at Paul's life in general, but we're going to just take a brief look at that. I think if we were to dissect every aspect of his life that Scripture gives us, it would take a whole entire series. And I believe even in Master Seminary, there's just a class dedicated just on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. But my goal this morning instead is to show us all how Paul was a protector and proclaimer of the gospel, and to show us how that's also our responsibility as well. So turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And if you look at verses 11 through 24, you're going to note that Paul gives a brief autobiography, if you will, of his own life. And why is Paul doing that? What's the context? Is Paul just giving us a little, you know, biopic for his letter to give him credibility? Well, not necessarily. What he's doing is he's defending himself, actually, here in the book of Galatians. He's defending himself against accusations that have been spreading throughout the churches of Galatia. Galatia was a region where there is multiple different churches, multiple different teachers and leaders and shepherds. And Paul is writing to these churches, and he defends his ministry because there's accusations spreading that was saying that Paul was not preaching a full gospel, that Paul was an apostle, but he wasn't really an apostle. He was like a sub-apostle. That Paul then writes these letters to refute these false brothers who have been sneaking into these churches. And take a look at chapter 1, verse 6, and this is what he says to the churches in Galatia. He says, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." False brothers had snuck into these churches and began teaching a disturbed and distorted gospel. They distorted the gospel so much that it wasn't even the gospel, Paul says. And so we're going to see exactly how they did that today. We're going to see exactly how they disturbed these Christians with a gospel that was contrary to the ones that they received. So Paul, in order to do this, he starts building a theological argument. And the goal of this argument was to strike at the very heart of this deception, of this distortion, of this disturbed false demonic system. And he begins right here in verse 6 by calling the Galatians to the mat, if you would. He isn't pulling any punches here. He says, "I marvel that you have so quickly left the faith and to a different gospel, a distorted gospel." Paul isn't a respecter of persons. And we see that in the first two and three chapters of this letter. He says over and over, beginning in verse 1, that Paul, "I'm an apostle, not sent from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ." And then we see that also in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." And then he goes on in verse 11, "For I make known to you, brothers, that the gospel which I am proclaiming as good news is not according to man." No one taught Paul this gospel. He received it from the Lord Jesus, not the apostles. Jesus taught him this gospel. It's not according to man. In verse 12, he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Then Paul turns his argument to defend his own ministry here in verse 13. And he goes to show the Galatians that he has received it, his gospel, from Christ himself. In order to do that, in order to set this record straight, he gives his own testimony. It says in verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul, little background on Paul, he was a Jew born in Tarsus, which is located in modern-day Turkey, off the southern coast of Turkey, off the coast of the Mediterranean. And Tarsus, at this time, was an epicenter for education. It was an epicenter for Greek culture and learning and commerce for the Roman Empire. So Paul was most likely a very wealthy Jewish man who came from a very wealthy Jewish family. Because the scripture, it tells us that he studied under Gamaliel, who was the premier teacher in Israel at this time. And so what you would have to know, if Tarsus is out of Jerusalem, out of Israel, obviously it's in modern-day Turkey, Paul was not from Israel itself. So that means he would have to travel, according to the law, he would have to travel at least once a year to make a journey to Jerusalem. Now, this was very, very expensive. It was an expensive trip. So only the wealthiest Jews could actually obey the law in this sense by going to Jerusalem to learn and to do all their sacrifices and keep the law. So that means Paul must have been very wealthy if he was able to be sent by his parents to Jerusalem in order to learn. And not only to learn from rabbis, but to learn from the best rabbi. And so that's what we see here. Paul grew and was trained and was taught by the best teachers. And we see in verse 14 that not only was he taught by the best teachers, but he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. Not only was he rich, he was also very smart. And he was smarter than many of his contemporaries. So you know his story. Beginning with the martyrdom of Stephen, Paul starts his quest to wipe out all Christians and to stamp out this growing Jewish sect. Yet Christ What does he do? He appears to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he blinds him and he picks him and redeems him and makes him an apostle of the Gentiles. And Paul writes in verse 15 about this. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles." And then we see in chapter 2, 1 through 10, that Paul shows us that after his commission, after his call from the Lord to be an apostle, that this is later confirmed by the other apostles in Jerusalem. Yet Paul, this entire time during verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, is constantly saying something that builds up his argument that he's about to make, okay? He keeps mentioning the word reputation. And you see this in beginning in verse 10. He says, "But I did so, and I went up to, because of a revelation, and I laid out to them," that's the council in Jerusalem, "the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation." That means he's referring to the apostles. "Lest somehow I might be running or had run in vain." What is he referring to? He's referring to the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. He brings that to Jerusalem and says, "Am I in line here? Is my doctrine sound? Is this the gospel?" And they said, "Yes, yes, it is." But he brings this word back up again, reputation. He brings it up in verse 6, "But from those who were of high reputation," which is referring to Peter, John, James, the brother of Jesus, the leaders and the elders in Jerusalem. And he's about to use an illustration here that is going to just obliterate the argument that these, we'll call them Judaizers, had been using to deceive and distort and to disturb these believers and their view of the gospel. Paul says here, "What they were makes no difference to me." Who is he referring to? He's referring to the apostles. He's referring to Peter, James, and John, these men of high reputation. "What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality." What is he saying? He is saying that there is a standard of truth and of righteousness, and there's one authority, there's one gospel, and if it doesn't matter who you are, if you get that wrong, then you're wrong. Paul doesn't care who you are. If you get the gospel wrong, you're wrong. And not only that, he is coming for you. That's the message he's sending here. And that's why he keeps repeating this phrase. He does it again in verses 8 through 10, a few more times. He's calling the Christians and the elders in these churches to action by hinting at the fact that not even, he's going to show them, not even the apostles themselves are over the word of God, are over the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't care who they are, if they are preaching a different gospel than the one you have received, oppose them to their face in front of everyone. And that's exactly what we see Paul do in our text this morning from verses 11 through 21. So turn to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before everyone, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We don't have time to unpack everything that is in these verses, but what I'm going to do instead is I'm going to show you from Galatians 2, 11 through 21, we're going to look at how Paul himself shows us how to be persistent pillars of gospel purity. First, we will look how the gospel must be protected. It must be protected. And we're going to look at what the gospel must be protected against specifically. And second, we're going to look at how the gospel must be proclaimed, how it must be proclaimed. So, if you're taking notes, you can write down the first point. The gospel must be protected against hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Verse 11 through 13. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to shrink back and separate himself, fearing the party of the circumcision. And then Paul goes on to call out this sin that he's doing. He says, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Paul isn't shy here. He sees the sin for what it is, and he calls it out. This is hypocrisy. And we're going to look at the nature of this hypocrisy right now. Why is it hypocrisy? According to Paul, there's a much higher authority than Peter, as much as the Roman Catholic Church would try to tell you otherwise. The Word of God is the authority, not the church, not Peter, not church leaders, not your pastor, not a preacher, not a shepherd. It's the Word of God that is the final authority. Please go and serve at Steadfast Conference, because the heading of the conference, the theme is the Word of God, the biblical authority of the Word of God. And we're going to be learning more and more about that. And I'm very excited. So I would encourage you, please go and serve in any way that you can there. The unchanging Word of God is the authority in the Christian life, especially the gospel, the good news that the Word of God communicates to you. It's what the church is based on. It's what gives the pastors and the apostles their authority. It's the Word of God itself. So you see what's going on in this account here was much more sinister than a simple disassociation with the Gentiles. Peter, who made it a practice to eat with Gentiles, most likely this is referring to the Lord's Supper, or what other theologians have called the church's love feasts with the Gentiles. Suddenly, he begins to separate himself from them. Verse 12 says that Peter began to shrink back. And it's a word used to mean retreat or withdrawal. And this word is in the imperfect form. That means it's something that's not complete yet. It's something that's gradually happening. That means he's progressively withdrawing himself from eating with the Gentiles. He's separating himself very, very slowly and a little bit sneaky. Peter's actions here are a little bit sneaky. His hypocrisy wasn't just an all-out break. It was a slow, gradual withdrawal from the Gentiles because of these men from James who were most likely Pharisees who had become Christians. And they've been coming around to the church at Antioch. Here we see the nature of this hypocrisy. It stems from peer pressure. It stems from cowardice. It stems from fear. It wasn't based in a lack of appreciation or understanding for the gospel. Instead, it was based on a fear of man. Peter's hypocrisy grew out of the ground of full knowledge of the gospel. In fact, Peter knew that God had united both Jew and Gentile into one new man, as Paul puts it in Ephesians. Peter knew that God had declared the nations clean. Peter knew the truth of the gospel. In fact, he even preached this truth. Let me show you. Turn over to Acts chapter 15 real quick. Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council took place in Acts chapter 15. And it took place in order to settle the matter of whether or not Gentiles had to be circumcised before they could become Christians. Peter stands up and he says something, beginning in verse 6. Both the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." Amen, Peter. Preach it, Peter. That's the gospel. Amen and amen. But then this is Peter in Jerusalem. He stood up and he defended the gospel. But then in Antioch, instead of standing up for the gospel, he sits down and lets error continue to fester. And not only that, he participates in it. Slowly, both Peter and the Jews, who knew exactly what they were doing, began to withdraw. The sin of hypocrisy is knowing the truth, yet living like you don't. It's disobedience to the truth. Paul shows us why the gospel must be guarded against hypocrisy. Using the most reputable man as an example, he uses Peter as an example. We see the devastation a hypocritical lifestyle can have on the church. It leads others astray into disobedience as well. It's not just a one-man sin. It encourages other people to sin and forsake the truth as well. May we be like Paul and stand up and call out hypocrisy for what it is. May we be like Paul and protect the purity of the church, the purity of the gospel, by confronting hypocrisy, both in ourselves and in others around us. Paul teaches us that we're not just to protect the gospel against hypocrisy. We're also supposed to protect the gospel from dilution as well. Dilution. Point number two, the gospel must be protected against dilution. Dilution. Take a look at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Stop right there. This word for straightforward actually stands in juxtaposition to the word shrink back. To shrink back means to withdraw. But here, straightforward means to progressively advance forward. To walk straight ahead. And what is Paul saying here? That these Christians, instead of progressing in the gospel, progressing in grace, progressing in the truth, they are retreating. They are slowly shrinking back. In what way are they doing this? Simply by diluting the truth of the gospel. Like adding water to concentrate. When the truth of the cross is diluted, the gospel loses its potency. When it's diluted with works, it loses its power. Paul puts it this way in verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God. You do not set aside God's grace. You grow up in God's grace. Your sanctification is all of God's grace. The gospel of Christ is not just the spark that jump starts your sanctification. It's also the gasoline that keeps it running. And this is the nature of what the Jews were doing here. The reason Peter and the Jewish Christians separated themselves from the Gentiles. They were expecting the Gentiles to become Jews. And that was the old covenant model, right? That's the old covenant model. In order to be part of the old covenant community, as a Gentile, what would you have to do? You would have to get baptized, you would have to get circumcised, and then you'd have to keep the law of Moses. And part of that tradition was a separation of Jews from Gentiles, especially during mealtime. And in this case, the Lord's Supper, which makes this sin even more devastating. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is also a symbol of our oneness in the death and resurrection of Christ. It strikes at the very heart of the gospel. We dilute the gospel by adding to it. In fact, I would even say we dishonor the new covenant by making it fit into the old covenant. And this is precisely what Paul stands up in front of the entire church to rebuke. Not only was his entire ministry in jeopardy here, but the gospel was in jeopardy here. Adding to the gospel through a works-based righteousness system harms the church because it festers what we see the next issue Paul teaches us that the gospel must be protected against. And that's the gospel must be protected against schisms. S-C-H-I-S-M-S. Verse 14, I said to Cephas before everyone. Paul didn't pull Peter into a corner somewhere and gently just suggest to him that he needs to be a good Berean and search the scriptures. You're off base here, Peter. No. What did he do? The exact opposite of what he did earlier in chapter 2 when he pulled them aside in private. This time, he stands up in front of the entire church in Antioch. Why? Because the gospel was at stake. As a pastor in Antioch, Paul stands up before the whole church and rebukes Peter. And this is just contrary to the popular belief in our day and age where what makes a united church is not the church members seeking unity through tolerance. Just put up with it. Just forgive their hypocrisy. Just put up with that false teaching are this false teaching. You do not bring a church into gospel unity, into gospel purity, by ignoring sin and error. No, you bring it up. You urge for repentance. And that is how you actually drive a wedge between one another. Not by rebuking sin, but by putting up with it. The sin itself drives a wedge. Sin and error are the divisive agents in the body of Christ. Boldness and rebuke, correction and instruction and righteousness are the means of grace that God actually uses to bring unity and gospel purity. And that is exactly what is going on here. Paul was not the one causing the schism. It was the hypocrisy that divided the church. The abandonment of the gospel was causing the disunity. And Paul shows us how to be a persistent pillar of the gospel purity because he was bold enough to stand up and rebuke the most reputable man in the church, Peter. The nature of this hypocrisy denied the heart of the gospel that Paul preached. Both Jews and Gentiles are baptized into the likeness of Christ's death. That Christ came not to save just the Jews. He also came to save the Gentiles, you and me as well. And that should open our eyes to see how Christ has bonded us together as a church, shouldn't it? It should open our eyes to see how we should stand up against sin, stand up against hypocrisy, schisms, dilutions of the gospel, because we are all one. We are all one body. If the body is sick, you do things to take care of it and to help make it better. You don't just ignore it. We are one, a united covenant people who are separated from the world and then united together. There are no superior Christians. There are no super Christians. We are all made one in Christ Jesus. And that should generate humility in how we interact with one another. But to get the gospel wrong, to add works to the gospel, is to drive a wedge through the very thing that actually unites us all together. Schisms in the church can be caused by multiple factors. Favoritisms, factions, gossip, a corporate sense of boastful tribalism that sees the church as somehow special, distinguished, unique between all the other churches in your town, in your city, in your state, even in the world. Rather than exhibiting a humble joy over the fact that Christ has given you good shepherds, Christ has given you the Word of God where you can learn and you can grow, and has actually placed you in a church that preaches the Word of God and takes discipleship seriously. It can also come from a demand to have your way in the church rather than deferring to one another. Schisms come from a disturbed and distorted view of the gospel. You become increasingly myopic, and the gospel becomes all about you and not about the community that you have been redeemed into. Church ministries, youth group becomes about how they can serve you and your interests rather than how you can serve the interests of others. Paul was protective against schisms in the church that arise from a distortion of the gospel. And that needs to be true of all of us. We need to guard against schisms, just like Paul did. And sometimes that means standing up and rebuking when we see that someone is causing schisms through their own sin, through their own error. That is how Paul teaches us how to protect the gospel. Now let's look at how Paul teaches us to proclaim the gospel. We move here from verse 15 onward, from a historical vantage point, if you will, to a theological point that Paul has been trying to make this entire time. In fact, He is using this incident in Antioch with Peter to ground his thesis for the book of Galatians. Point number four, the gospel must be proclaimed as grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We see in verse 15, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. If a man is to be justified in the sight of God at any time, anywhere, it is by faith and faith alone. The old covenant is not a gateway into the new covenant. Faith is the door, and faith alone. And Paul makes this exhortation to the Jews here. Even we understand that we ourselves as Jews are not saved by the law. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The law has no power to save, and it never was intended to save. And we get a little more light here by briefly turning to Romans 7. Paul asks his rhetorical question. How long is the law binding on a person? And Romans 7:1 says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives. And you jump down to verse 4. We read, so my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. If then the law and the power of sin are only binding on a person as long as they live, what must they do before they're loose from the law and sin? They must die. Therefore, everyone who identifies in the death of Christ is then dead to the law and thus dead to sin. And so what are you saying? Paul's insisting on this question. What are you saying, Jews, when you say that the Gentiles have to come under the law before they can be saved and go to the gospel, go to the cross? You're saying that Christ's death is not good enough to save the Gentiles. It can save the Jews. Because we already labored under the sun, as Jesus puts it. We already dealt with the law and the Mosaic law and the restrictions. But these Gentiles get to just come in here and receive the benefits of salvation, even without having to come into the law. Because Christ's death on the cross is effective to save you from every sin. This is why Paul was so adamant to take a stand here, because the gospel itself was at stake. This is why Paul was so deliberate in his rebuke to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:1, we hear him say, "Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why would you run back to the law that the Jews themselves couldn't even keep? You have not approached Mount Sinai. No, you have come to Calvary. You have come to the cross." In Galatians 2:4 says, Paul addresses the motives of these Judaizers, these false brothers secretly brought in who sneaked in to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus. He says their intentions here in order to enslave us, not just enslave the Gentiles, but slave the Jews as well by bringing them back under the old covenant, back under the law. But here is Paul's glorious affirmation of the gospel. And we read in Galatians 2, beginning in verse 17, "But while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." Skip down to verse 19. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." It is through Christ alone we find salvation, because we identify in his vicarious death and life. Amen? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. All of the Christian life, from beginning to end, is Christ. And in the empowering life of Christ within you. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Both grace and faith are not your own. They are given to you by God, not generated by your own merit, not generated by your own will. Ephesians 2:10 declares, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Your whole Christian walk is a work of God. It is all of grace, and grace alone, that you have faith in Christ. The great Puritan Elisha Coles once said, "It is free grace and redemption that is to be glorified. But something of your own would lessen your need of Christ and lower your esteem of his grace. Nay, it would be a means to keep you from him." Consider further, no man was ever accepted of Christ for what he brought to him. They are best welcome that bring nothing and yet expect everything. What did you give to Christ? Or what did you for him, or even can, that might move him to die for you? Close quote. You are not only ransomed, redeemed, regenerated by God's grace, but you are kept, preserved, sanctified, and eventually glorified by God's grace. All of life is grace. No longer are you to live according to the law. You are to live, what? By faith in the Son of God. Sin was paid on that cross because Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. Complete and total payment. Any righteousness outside of salvation you attempt to bring to God is an affront to him. It's an affront to the cross. It's spitting on the sacrificial Lamb of Christ. Rather, this righteousness that's in you now as a believer post-salvation comes from Christ's empowering life within you. Whenever we add to the gospel, whenever we dilute it, we set aside the grace of God. Whenever we attempt to be righteous apart from Christ, apart from a dependency upon him, we set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There is no other way to work righteousness in your life. There is no other way to be sanctified. There is no other way for you to grow in holiness apart from Christ. How do you obey then? Through the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. How do you slay your sin and set aside your besetting sins? Through faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you. How do you bear fruit for the glory of God? Through faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself up for you. Paul's whole life centered on this point. It was the pillar of his faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He not only gives us this example on how to defend gospel purity, he gives us an example how to declare the gospel. Grace alone. Through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing you can bring to him this day. It's only Christ's vicarious death and life. It's only his grace. The Puritan who we quoted earlier, Elisha Coles, told a story of a man who was in the gall of conviction over his sin. Yet he was so hard-hearted that whenever he was in church, he would literally plug his ears when the preacher would preach. He was quoted as saying, "God forbid that I become a Puritan," which we could interpret as being a true Christian in those times. But one Sunday, as he was sitting in church, he had his ears plugged and his elbows on the chair in front of him. And while the preacher was preaching, his finger and his elbow slipped, and the word of God slipped into his ear. And that day, God broke him and gave him grace. and he was saved. He was so convicted over his sin at finally hearing the proclamation of the gospel that the sovereign grace of God over salvation effectually worked in his heart. What the sovereignty of God over salvation means for us is actually at the very heart of this passage. What do I mean by that? I mean this. When God wants to save a man, it doesn't matter if they are Gentiles or Jew. He saves them. It doesn't matter what ethnic group they're from, American, Mexican, he saves them. It doesn't matter what social class they're in, upper class, middle class, lower class, high class, or no class. If God wants to save a man, he saves them. Greek or barbarian, bond or free. When God wants to save a man, he doesn't consider their political preferences. He doesn't consider the zeros in their checking account. He doesn't consider the square footage in their home. He saves them. Whether they are canceled or celebrated. Whether they're influencer or follower. Whether they're educated in a living room or in a classroom. God doesn't care. He saves them. Homeless or homeowner. It doesn't matter if they plug their ears or harden their hearts. God will save all who are his. Amen. If anyone is saved anywhere at all, it is only by the grace of God in Christ Jesus through faith. Protecting gospel purity is the antidote to hypocrisy in the church. Protecting gospel purity is the antidote for false teachers who dilute the truth in the church. Protecting gospel purity is the answer to schisms and division in the church. Like Paul, may we all be persistent pillars of gospel purity and take a stand against distortions of the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Abba, Father, your truth is so clear. Your truth is so vivid. Father, we are humbled at your word, and we ask you to cause us to tremble whenever it is opened. Father, I pray that we would take these truths today and just be enraptured and in love with your grace. Give us more faith, Lord. Give us more holiness as we seek to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.